Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 14th chapter of St. John, the gospel text which has already been read. I don't know about you, but I do know about me. I do know that I don't really like confrontation. Confrontation often leads to conflict, and most people, given their druthers, would rather avoid conflict. Or to put it another way, I would rather live in paradise where there was no conflict, where everybody got along all the time, where Adam and Eve walked daily in the garden with God, and there was perfect peace and harmony. Paradise. And then, of course, Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate, and it was on. Since the fall into sin, confrontation and conflict has been a staple of mankind. We fight all the time. Since the fall into sin, man has been in conflict with God, and man has been in conflict one with another. Sometimes we get together in groups and have conflicts. Last week, you may recall, we mentioned how that word keep often appears in the Gospel of John. And I mention now for the second, maybe the third week in a row, lazy Bible translator syndrome, LBT, in connection with the word keep. Today, the American language has replaced the English language as the international language. If you want to do business globally, you ought to speak American. And as is the way of language, over the years, Latin replaced the Greek as the common language, which had been the international language of the day in the time of Jesus, the Greek language. And Jerome in the 300s translated the New Testament from Greek to Latin. We call it the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was the official Bible of the church for many years. And the Vulgate, that Latin translation, is mostly accurate. But already with Jerome in the 300s, you can already see some of the problems that will come with later Bible translations not being exactly accurate, maybe just not communicating things clearly. As we also mentioned last week, there were conflicts within the church itself, and that happened early on with the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD deciding that you people don't have to become Jews before you become Christians. You can go straight from non-Jew or Gentile to Christian. And that conflict was solved, of course, by looking at the Word of God. And such conflict about religion is nothing new in Old Testament times. For every prophet who proclaimed the Word of God correctly, there seem to be several who say something else. Jeremiah complains about the prophets who say, peace, peace, meaning it's okay. We're cool with God. Jeremiah says, when there is no peace. No, we are not cool with God. We have problems in our dealings with God, and those problems we have are huge. And sometimes it seems, doesn't it, like people gravitate more to the false, which is often easier, and there often seems to be more people on your side than the true, which can be harder and often puts you in the minority. And then there was conflict also brought by forces from outside of the Christian church very early on, especially the Apostle Paul in his writings talks about the false apostles that trouble the Corinthian Christians. And Paul, he will often condemn false teachers by their false teachings, and he will sometimes name names, sometimes one right after the other, like he's going down the TV listings or something. And not only Paul, but the rest of them would also do the same. Jesus and John talk about the world. Talk about the world. And you know what? We are never, ever going to be in sync with the world. Which I say, if you use the term, everybody else is doing it. That's the world. We're never going to be in sync with the world, what everybody else is thinking and doing. And the conflict arises then when the world attacks the Christian religion, attacks the church, attacks the Christians, and those attacks are getting more brutal and escalating all the time, aren't they? And then, of course, there's our own sinful flesh that attacks the spirit and wants to go along with them. So we talked last week, well, the conflict, Christian versus Christian, the church versus the world, the Christian versus Christian conflict is, in a nutshell, basically since the Enlightenment, the 1700s, when people have brought their own ideas about God into their reading of the Bible, rather than God speaking to them through the Bible about himself, they think that this is what God should look like. Now let's see if we can find a Bible verse that supports what I think God should look like. It's like that pastor, Southeast Kansas, not me, I never had a vicar. He once said to his vicar, that's a student pastor, he said, "Vicar, I know what I want to say on Sunday. Now can you find me some Bible verses that say what I want to say?" That's kind of backwards. Religious freedom, which we first implemented, has sort of opened the door for various shades of Christianity. And this, quite frankly, causes more conflict with other Christians for you than it does for me. I hang out mostly with like-minded people, you not so much. And of course, the solution, we talked about that last week, is the Word. Look to our Bibles like we used to, and we've gotten away from that. And conflict with the world, that's a different thing, isn't it? Why is there conflict with the world? Well, because of Pentecost. Because of Pentecost. That's right. Blame it on Pentecost. If not for Pentecost, then the church would not be constantly fighting against the world, because the world would not be constantly attacking the church. If you look at these apostles before Pentecost, they were a pretty harmless bunch. Pretty harmless. Pretty quiet at first, scared of their own collective shadow, they simply would not come out of that room, except for Thomas. But Jesus entered into that shut-up room and reminded them that he had called them to a particular task, and he had, to forgive sins or not. That's the task of the pastors, the apostles, the church, the Christians. And if we don't do that, who's going to? We do that, and we're the only religion that has forgiveness, not only as part of our teaching, but kind of at the heart of our teaching. We're forgiven. We are forgiven ourselves. We go out and forgive. So they went up north to Galilee eventually to fish. They went up north to Galilee to fish, because that's what fishermen do. They fish. And it does not appear to me that many sins are being forgiven up in Galilee where these men are fishing, because that's what fishermen do. In fact, there doesn't seem to be much proclamation of God's word at all up there in Galilee. They're just fishing. But at least they were back on task in the place where he had told them that they would rendezvous, and they worked things out. They worked things out, the apostles and Jesus. But they're still pretty much harmless. They're not saying a whole lot. And he took them up to a mountain and told them to teach and to baptize. And don't forget to include the Gentiles in your teaching and in your baptizing. And know that I am with you always, at all times, spiritually speaking, and at the sacrament of the altar in a very concrete way. He's with us always. And then he told them to go to Jerusalem. And they did. Still pretty harmless. Still not talking very much. Still certainly not proclaiming the word of God. Still not in conflict with the world. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there you have it. There you have it. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke. Peter lifted up his voice and spoke. Peter? That Peter? That Peter who had denied three times that he even knew the guy, who swore that he did not know the guy, that Peter? And the 11, are these the same 11 who with Peter were holed up on that day of resurrection for fear of the Jews? These are the men who are now rising up to preach about Jesus risen from the dead. Yes. Yes, those same men, and something has clearly happened to them, like that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to preach God's word boldly, and the response of the religious leaders was to tell them to use the technical theological term, told them to sit down and shut up. We were often told that when we were kids. Sit down and shut up. The response of the world was pretty much the same. Sit down and shut up, and the world continues to tell you Christians to just sit down and shut up. Now, if they would have remained silent and harmless, if they would have done and said what everybody else was saying and doing, then go ahead and stand up and speak up. But that's not what they did, and that's not what we do post-Pentecost. They wrote it down, and we have it, and they went out as they had been sent out by their master. Thomas went to China and to India. Andrew went to northern Africa. Matthew went to Persia and Ethiopia. James and Matthias to Syria, and the rest to other places. Peter and Paul, a later addition, to Rome, not likely to Spain. Just because you want to go to Spain doesn't mean you actually go there. I want to go to Spain, but I haven't been there yet. And they proclaimed the gospel. They proclaimed the gospel as they went. And there was confrontation and conflict with the world, because that's what always happens when people proclaim the gospel and the word of God. But they also found that many people, given the choice between their gods and the true God, would find the true God to be better than the false. And we find the same thing today. I think the guy's name is Garrison. The book is called A Wind Blows Through the House of Islam. And he talks about when Christians confront Muslims, mostly in Africa and other places, a lot of times they look at our religion and say, you know, your religion's a lot better than ours. I think I might want to be a Christian. That also happens when Christianity confronts the world. Happens quite a bit, but not without a cost. And those people I mentioned were all martyred. And the pagan world did not come over to the Christian world without a great deal of both kicking and screaming. But come over they did. And you know how Constantine, after 300 years of the Christian religion being illegal, became a Christian and stopped that. And great stone churches were built, and the Christians sent out missionaries. And pretty much most of Europe was conquered by the Christian religion by means of sending out missionaries with the word. And in 800 AD, things did not look good for the Christian European world. From the northeast, the Huns came, pushing our Germanic ancestors to the west and south, where they confronted the Italian Christians. From the north came the Vikings, some more of our ancestors who killed and plundered, and they were very good at killing and plundering. And from the southeast, Islam, which had conquered Christian northern Africa and swept also through Christian Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And those Germanic tribes, when confronted in their world by the Christian world, submitted to the Christian religion. They became, for the most part, Christians. And later on, so did the Huns. That's where the country Hungary comes from. The Vikings also found the Christian God to be an improvement on their plethora of pagan gods. Both of those groups, by the way, the Germans and the Scandinavians, are lately taking an increased interest in those old pagan gods, thinking those gods look pretty good. Like Jesus said, a dog returns to its vomit. And for many of those churches established by the apostles who have been sent 2,000 years ago, life is a series of conflict and confrontation, often deadly, especially in Africa and especially in the Middle East. But we don't hear of Christians being crucified in the Middle East anymore. Don't hear about that much anymore. Eventually, you run out of Christians to crucify. And the rest of the Christians, some say millions, are in hiding. It's what Christians do. And some of them, in confronting Christianity, become Christians themselves, often secretly, because they'd be in big trouble, if anybody knew that. So we hear Jesus saying to his followers, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word." And that sounds like a statement of the law pertaining to obeying the commandments. What he says here about keeping his commandments, keeping my word, is a statement of the law, but pertaining to the church holding on to the word. The word of Jesus, the word of the apostles, the word handed down to us, we call it the Bible. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. He uses language like that several times in John about keeping his word, keeping his commandments, holding on to it. It's almost like he wants us to remember that, like it's going to be hard to remember, like it's going to be a problem or something. So the King James Version, written in translated 1611, used the word keep. We talked about this last week because that's the place of last refuge in a castle. And it's the word you would have used then and there to say that you really need to guard this thing, this Bible, closely. Never let go of it. Guard it with your life. That's how important this is, this word of Jesus and the apostles' word that they wrote down. Better word these days is hold on to that word with a really tight grip. Don't ever let go of it. But you know a castle. You know what castles are? With a keep. A castle is more than just a defensive tool. You don't build a castle and then hole up in it like they hold up on Easter Sunday evening. From the castle, you go out and you confront and are confronted by the world and the Christians who come here on Sunday morning. We leave here and we still go out. We go out armed with that word to confront the world and by definition, to be in conflict with the world and maybe with other Christians who are being influenced by the world, which is always at war with the Christian religion. There's no peace between us and the world. So I guess if you don't like conflict, I guess we should just pick another religion, or maybe another version, maybe a softer, gentler, more accommodating version of this one. And that's out there. That version of Christianity says, what you do, world, what we want to do also. What do you think about God, world? Because that's what we can think. And then you remove songs like Onward Christian Soldiers from your hymnals so that we don't think about Christianity as being in conflict with the world. And blame it on Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they did what they did. And God continues to fill his church with the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. And so it is that we also keep doing what we do, keep saying which we say, which will inevitably lead into constant conflict with the world and with Satan and with our own sinful flesh that wants to follow that like it always has. You know, people want to know if God's so great, why is there so much conflict in the world? Basic question, simple answer, because of the sin of Adam, that's why. To blame God for the sin of man and for the conflict that comes from it is akin to blaming the parent for the sin of the adult child, the one who has been taught right and wrong, but who goes ahead and does differently, and I guess it happens, and that often causes conflict in the family. So it is our lives lived as Christians in the world after the fall. And I don't know about you, but I don't really like confrontation and conflict. I do like peace and quiet and tranquility. I don't know about you, but if you also like those things, you're going to love paradise, heaven, forever. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.